We're in the book of Zechariah. We've been finishing up our study in the section we're looking at is chapter 12, 13, and 14. When we have a little outline that I want to remind you of where we're at. But we'll jump right in because we started looking at this in chapter, the section that we're in is this interlude, if you remember. Chapter 12 of Zechariah is a prophecy of the end times. And so chapter 12, when you start reading through it, it sounds like a war's going on. It sounds like Book of Revelation and such things. And so there's this outward warlike activity that's happening. The Lord is certainly coming, but hasn't arrived yet, literally. And then in chapter 12, verse 10, this is where our section starts, and we're calling it an interlude. It's a spiritual interlude. So what the Lord's doing starting in chapter 12, there's our little outline here of this section, this final section of the book of Zechariah. We're seeing physical deliverance happening in verses 1 through 9. That physical deliverance is going to continue in chapter 14, where we will literally see Jesus arrive. He will return, and he's delivering Israel. This is the whole story here, and this is how we got here, because we were doing a little series on question and answers. We were talking about Israel, and it was all very relevant, and we see here in the Bible, Israel literally, as a nation, still has relevance. Amen. Here, the interlude part is the part that really catches us off guard, because it doesn't seem like it has the same flavor of the area around it. And what we have, what we're looking at now, is this. This is spiritually what's happening. It's still deliverance, but this is a spiritual deliverance. This is what's happening in their hearts. And we began to see that in chapter 12, verse 10. I want to read a little bit just to get us centered in the text, and we'll jump right back in where we left off. This is Zechariah 12, 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, and the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart." Chapter 13. "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." So you see here, this doesn't fit with this physical deliverance that we just saw. We went from this warlike environment, clearly in the last days, and it's a battle scene, to now it's, you're coming into this mourning in verse 11, and you see all that we've already talked about all this. There's a spiritual salvation that's happening, as in verse 10, the spirit of grace and supplications is poured out. And in verse 11, you see mourning and grief, which is part of our Daniel. If you can put up the little sub-point outline that we had there, you see this spiritual, next slide, the spiritual salvation, next one, there you go. spiritual salvation, mourning, and grief. And that's where we left off, is this mourning at the end of chapter 12. And it's very deep and it's very personal. This is what's happening in their hearts. This is the effect of this deliverance of Christ. And this is what we were focused on last time, last two times, is that when Christ delivers, he delivers spiritually, but he also delivers physically. There are two dimensions to this. Now, of course, in the New Testament era, we're focused on the spiritual. Because especially in America, all is at rest. We're all good. You can go to Chick-fil-A. You can get your number one with medium size of the lemonade in 3.5 seconds. And life is good. You know, but life inside is not good. Now, you go other places in the world and life outside isn't good. So the point is that we focus on the spiritual aspect. So this middle interlude part may really speak to our hearts more. But I'll tell you what, in that day, there will be a literal deliverance where he will come and he will deliver the whole world into his kingdom. Amen? So we're seeing all the aspects of it. So you just, if you understand how the text is flowing, you can really appreciate the fact that there is not one dimension of his salvation. Maybe I could say it this way. When you get saved inside and out. That's the way we would preach it. And that's really actually what we see in this passage. So here, when we left off, we see in chapter number 13, we were starting in verse number 1, and we see this fountain filled, the fountain open to the house of David, and we remembered that there's a wonderful psalm, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." So we've got this fountain mentioned, and this is part of this spiritual salvation that's coming. And in verse 2, he starts to talk about something that catches us by surprise. All of a sudden, he's talking about these cutting off these idols out of the land. Look at Zechariah 13:2. "And they shall no more be remembered. I will cause the prophets and unclean spirit to pass out of the land." We can't appreciate this. Now, in their day, they can appreciate it more. But I mean, how many times do you drive down the road and pass an idol or, you know, something like that? Now, if you're in India, you will literally pass them on the left and on the right and on the left, and they're there all the time. But what we have here are false prophets and idols. But where we left off last time is, we have a lot of false prophets and idols in America. They just present themselves differently. So the idols in our land, we were reminded from the Apostle Paul, and this is just a short review that I'm finishing up here, but Colossians chapter 3 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So, there you go. Our materialism, and we are, I'll tell you folks, we are really guilty of this in America. Our materialism is our idolatry. So it's not a literal golden statue or idol of wood. It's these things that we give ourselves to. It's the house, it's the car, it's the job, it's the kid, it's the whatever that thing that you have to have. And so we do have idolatry. Do we have false prophets? We would say it this way. We have false teachers. I'll tell you folks, there are churches in America that are not preaching the gospel. And so really here, even though the words are a little different and that they present differently, the issues really actually are the same. But it still catches us by surprise, because it's like he opens this fountain of cleansing. We understand this spiritual salvation is coming, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about idols and false prophets. What we're seeing, though, and this really becomes the key to this interlude middle section here, is this is a spiritual revival. This is what's going on. That we would call it revival. Because when I rededicate my life, when I realign myself, I am being revived. Now, we use a lot of different words for this. We might say, I'm rededicating my life, I'm following the Lord, I'm getting saved. We have all these different words that we use that depend on whatever our particular situation is. But it's all revival. So what's happening here in the text is because Christ is returning, he is reviving Israel. So this is the final call. I mean, this is what's happening in the end. Zechariah, there's things happening in his time. We'll talk about that. But this is what's happening in the final day. He is reviving Israel, his people. There's a spiritual revival which is symbolized by the resistance to idolatry. Did you catch that? It catches us off guard, right? That the mother and father are going to thrust this poor guy through because he's false teaching and stuff. And it's like, oh my, that's a true divided household, isn't it? You know, and it does catch us off guard. It shouldn't, and we'll get to that. But this is the resistance to idolatry and false prophets. Remember, it says in verse 3 that when any shall yet prophesy. So you got to put yourself in the position here. Remember, we have the two tribulation witnesses come in, preaching the gospel. Halfway through the tribulation period, the 144,000, now they're preaching the gospel. So if you're a resident of Jerusalem and Judah at this time, there's some crazy stuff going on. But amid all that stuff, there are these people running around preaching the gospel. And you say, aren't the Christians the one that are supposed to be doing this? Well, they're not around anymore. Okay, whatever. But they're still preaching the gospel. And so these false prophets are yet prophesying. See, so now it's falling out of, I guess, vogue, if you will, because Israel is being called back to God. I'll say it generically that way, because God is calling Israel back, and so there's a spiritual work going on. Listen. You can't just say that Jesus is going to land and everyone just, bing, the light comes on. I mean, sure, that's going to happen in some cases, but because you have this 7-year period, you've got people getting saved all the while during the tribulation period. So the needle's moving the whole time. Whenever you have revival, guess what happens? One guy responds, and another guy, then a lady, then another guy, another. And what happens? It starts to spread like wildfire. I thought about bringing up different. There's a one famous revival called, I think I have the name right. It's called the Haystack Revival. It's where some college students got together in a haystack in the rain, and they prayed, and a revival broke out. You hear stuff in the news about college campuses, revivals breaking out, and that sort of thing. I don't ever question revival. If someone says a revival broke out, you know what my answer is? Praise the Lord. I'm not going to judge your revival. If people are, listen, if they're excited and there's fruit, yeah, praise the Lord. You know, so we should always be happy for revival. We should always try to sow the seeds of revival. We should always do this. But we're seeing something here that gives us some clues as to what revival is. We know that the chief reasons that Israel went into captivity in the first place is idolatry and false prophesying or false teaching. And one of the places we see that accusation, and listen, this is really good, because when God accuses you, he writes it down. We talk about this in the news all the time. They say, what's the indictment? Well, it's a 14-page indictment that has all these charges, blah, 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 blah. I got news for you. Book of Ezekiel, Book of Isaiah, they all full of indictments. And we're going to look at one. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 13. This is the indictment. This is the accusation of Israel as they are going into captivity. If you remember the timeline of Ezekiel, this is during the first captivity. And early in the book of Ezekiel, he's at the river Chebar. They were all just taken away. Remember, there were, what, two or three captivities, and the last one was when Israel was destroyed and when the temple was destroyed and such. But this is early in the process. And so Ezekiel's
prophesying begins by the river Chebar, and he keeps writing. Now, what ends up is he goes into captivity, and the story with Ezekiel, I think you read this around chapter 8 or 9, is that everyone there in Babylon is like, we're going back. We're going back. The Lord's not going to, he's not going to give up on Israel. Well, you're half right. He's not going to give up on Israel, but you're not going back. And everything you see with Ezekiel, he has to lay down on one side, lay down on the other side. He builds these little models and does all these little crazy things, which is like advertising and marketing, by the way. It's sort of prophetical advertising and marketing because he's getting everyone's attention. They don't have social media in those days, so he builds this little model and everyone walks up and says, what are you doing? And he says, I'm glad you asked. And so Ezekiel's message is, we're not going back. Talk about a non-patriot. This is the same thing that Jeremiah got tagged with. Jeremiah is like, you guys need to be friends with the Babylonians are coming in, and Nebuchadnezzar is gonna. You guys need to make people. No, well, you're not a patriot. You know what? All this kind of stuff. And they hated Jeremiah. What did they do? Threw him in a well. See, when you're talking against Israel, and this is what Ezekiel's doing. You're not going back, guys. You are not going back. And so here's the indictment, one of the indictments. Right here, there's a whole section here of chapters 12 through 19, and the significance of this particular section in Ezekiel, we're just going to spend a moment here, and then we'll go back to Zechariah. Importance here is that chapters 12 through 19... are prophecies of judgments that will befall Judah and Jerusalem. Now, do you remember that when we started Zechariah chapter 12, who is in focus beginning in chapter 12? Judah and Jerusalem. That's who we're talking about. That's the whole section, and it's repeated when it says the house of David, it's talking about the tribe of Judah. When it talks about Jerusalem, it's talking about the city. And remember, all the way back in the beginning of chapter 12, it's the burden of the word of the Lord. Verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. Verse 4, he says, I will smite every horse with astonishment and open my eyes upon the house of Judah. So it's all about Jerusalem and Judah. So here in Ezekiel chapter 13, starting here, you're going to get seven reasons for the fall, the original fall of Jerusalem back in Ezekiel's day. The seven reasons are given, and two of the most prominent ones are false prophets and the consultation of idols. This is the indictment. This is the original indictment. Are you following me? Okay? This is Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 1. This is Ezekiel speaking to Judah. And some of your study Bibles may have these headings there. Speaking to Judah and Jerusalem. And this is concerning false prophets. Ezekiel 13, 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts. I love that. They're prophesying out of their own hearts. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God. Woe to the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. I love that. You haven't seen anything. Well, what do we read about Zechariah? All the way in the beginning. The vision of Zechariah. And he has all these visions. Even some of the other Old Testament prophets are like, they're standing there with their eyes open and they have these visions of things, right? That's one of the styles of prophets. But he's saying, you haven't seen a thing. Why do people do that? I don't know. Don't get me started. But there are churches today that are not preaching the Word of God. Is that the equivalent? Yeah, well, we're not talking about a vision in terms of sight. We're talking about a word. They haven't received that word, but you're preaching it anyway. We could talk a long time about that, folks. It's the same, whether it's a vision, something you see, whether it's a word, something you say. God says, I didn't say that. And here's an easy one, the Word of Faith movement. Have you heard of the Word of Faith movement? The Word of Faith movement is a Pentecostal charismatic movement where if you speak a word of faith, then that will materialize. And there's this really one famous quote from a preacher lady, and she says, you talk to your wallet, and you tell your wallet, you big fat wallet, you're full of money, you're so full of money, and you think that's crazy. I'm sorry, that happens all the time. You speak to your cancer. You speak to your trouble. You speak to your financial situation. It's called word of faith. And if you speak faith-filled words, it will come to pass. Because their teaching is, God spoke faith-filled words. Listen to how heretical this is. God, when He created the earth, He spoke faith-filled words, and through His faith words, He created the universe. So you have the same creative ability. Does that sound like heresy? It's terrible. Well, that's a more extreme version of it, but what we have here is God could say of the Word of Faith movement, I never said that. I didn't teach. Where's that in the Bible? See how relevant this is? Ezekiel 13:3. Woe to the foolish prophets. They follow their own spirit and they have seen nothing. Verse 6. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. He's like, I haven't sent you. Who are you? This is like Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. He says, we have done many things in thy name. And he says, I'm sorry, we haven't met. Get ye far hence from me. And he cast them into eternal damnation. This is Christ saying to them, you have done many works in my name, but I don't know who you are. He says, they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. And this is the sad part, is that poor people hear these things. They hear the promises for the charismatics of the world. They're promised a healing. They're promised something. If you give money to this ministry, you will receive the hundredfold blessing. That's another teaching. And there are seniors who take their money and give it to the TV preacher on the promise of the hundredfold blessing. And they're just taking their money. It's right here. The Lord hath not sent them, and they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Verse 7. Have you not seen a vain vision? Have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore I am against you, saith the Lord God. I'm sorry, you don't want the Lord saying that to you. So this is Ezekiel to Judah and Jerusalem concerning false prophets. And now, the drop down of Ezekiel, you're in Ezekiel, go to chapter 14. This is concerning idols. Remember, we're just looking at the indictment. Ezekiel 14:1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. See, they respected Ezekiel. This is past River Chebar. They're in Babylon now. They're sitting around. They respected. They knew he was a priest. They're all talking there, right? Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. Wait, did you catch that? Where does an idol exist? Well, it might exist in the temple. But I just love the fact that here, the idol is in their heart. Now, we can relate to that one. They have set up their idols in their heart and have put a stumbling block of their iniquity before their faith. They're putting up their own stumbling block before themselves. Sounds like Paul talking about covetousness and materialism and falling in love with things. You're only stumbling yourself. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idol in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. You don't want this answer. Verse 5. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separate himself from me, and set up his idols in his heart, and putteth a stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord God, will answer him by myself. I can speak for myself. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. We're hearing that same mention on Sunday mornings in our study of the Exodus. He's directing that in love toward Israel. He's directing it in judgment in the book of Exodus to Egypt. But now, he's directing it to his people. He's saying, you're going to know when I pass judgment on you, you're going to know that I'm the Lord. You're going to know that your idols are drawing you away from me, is what he's saying. The prophecy of Ezekiel would have been precious to these in Zechariah's day. They're hearing it real time from Ezekiel in Ezekiel's day. But by the time Zechariah, remember, we're in Zechariah. So Ezekiel's published. This is 70 years later. So they know about Ezekiel's vision. This is what they're repenting of. They have just returned from the very captivity that this indictment put them into. The captivity was their judgment based on this indictment. But in the end times, it seems like these two sins are still at work in the hearts of the people, because this is what Zechariah is doing. Remember, Zechariah is speaking of his time, but he's speaking a prophecy of the end times. So it's true in all these different times, isn't it? Remember what's happening in our section in Zechariah. Now we have to go back to chapter 12 and chapter 13. You know, we know the indictment. Now bring yourself back to where we're at. Chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. He's in the midst of pouring out his Holy Spirit. It's kind of like the day of Pentecost all over again. So you've got this grace, you've got this work of the Spirit. Zechariah 13:1, he said, there's a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. And he says in verse 2, chapter 13, verse 2, I will cut off the idols, and I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. See what he's doing? So understand, in Zechariah 13, this is the reason the prophet chooses to focus on these two issues. He probably could have talked about a whole lot of different things, but he's making it relevant to the indictment. This is so great. I love this. God is reversing his judgment. See, if you read through, it's a different subject, but it's the same issue. If you read through the book of Isaiah, it is really long. And in some of the Old Testament books, some of these prophetical books, there's long text. And you have to be patient. Because when you get through the indictment, and this is really typical in the book of Isaiah, you get through all of the woes and all of the accusations, and then you see the restoration. So it's like accusation, restoration, accusation, restoration. Isn't that just like God? Isn't that what God did for us on the cross? I mean, the accusation is the sin, but the restoration is belief and trust in Jesus Christ. He will restore you. The cross is an accusation. When you look at Jesus dead on the cross, listen, I grew up in a church tradition where they would have a cross in the church, and you would see Jesus on the cross. And you say, a lot of people would say, well, you don't have Jesus on the cross in our church because he's risen from the dead, you know. And I get all that. I understand the point of view. But I got to tell you, I think sometimes we need to think about Jesus dead on the cross. We need to think about his bloodied body nailed to a cross. And the attitude we have to say, the attitude that we have to realize isn't, well, the Pharisees put him there, or that the Romans put him there. I think the attitude we have to have is, I put him there. It was my sin that held him there. I'm the one who's to blame. That's the indictment. Listen, folks, sin causes suffering everywhere. The other preacher said, sin makes you stupid, which is my favorite saying. Sin actually makes you stupid. And then in your stupidity, and I say that respectfully, I'm not trying to be a smarty pants, because it's literal. Have you ever heard someone try to justify their sin and you think to yourself, what are you talking about? It happens, even good people, it's like they're hypnotized or something. And in their foolishness, what starts to happen is then if they don't repent and turn from it, then the suffering goes out from that sin. And see, what God is trying to do in Zechariah's day, what he's trying to do in our day, he's trying to interrupt that suffering. He's trying to bring restoration. And so God is reversing this judgment on the basis of his grace. I mean, in our time, it's harder to see it here, and you can talk about it, but it's so easy to see it in our time. The basis of the forgiveness of sin is the cross of Jesus. If you don't have the cross of Jesus, you don't have forgiveness of sin. There's no basis for the forgiveness. Because God just can't wipe your sin off the books. It's the old saying, he'd be a bad judge if he did that, right? There has to be a basis. The basis is the fact that Jesus paid the penalty of your sin and my sin. So upon that basis, now this reversement of the judgment can take place, right? He's cleansing his people here in chapter 13 from the very sins that caused them to go into captivity. This is super relevant. We've seen this before from the prophet. Just, you're in Zechariah. Just go to your left. Go down to Zechariah chapter 3. This is a very prompt. We looked at this probably now months ago. And it's a scene that we know very well. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Zechariah 3:1. And Satan is standing at his right side to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? It's just a beautiful picture. A brand plucked out of the fire. It's a picture of someone being saved. Here in verse number 3, it says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. This would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, by the way, as the judge. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. That's restoration. That's revivification. That's revival. But here's the careful thing that we need to be careful to understand and appreciate. Who causes revival? God does. Remember where we started? I will pour out my spirit. Now listen, we can participate, and maybe this is the right way to say, we can participate in revival when we give ourselves to it, when we prepare ourselves for it, when we pray for it and participate in what God's program is. Certainly, yeah, we are certainly participants. I'm sorry, God is the cause. And without that spirit and without that cleansing, there's no revivification, no iniquity will pass, there will be no revival and cleansing. God's the one who does it. This is the in Zechariah 3, this is the reinstatement of the priesthood. I mean, that's the context. Remember, the whole city was destroyed, and they're literally coming in and setting things back up. They're setting up the city. They're setting up the religious practice of the Jews, right? And everyone could say, you dirty, rotten priests, you're the guys who got us in this trouble to begin with. They theoretically could say that. But here, and we talked about this last time, is in Zechariah 3, God is saying, I am cleansing the priesthood, everything. You got a clean slate, guys. You can start over. Right? Isn't that great? By His grace, God has changed their garments to clean ones. Folks, this applies to you and me too. You say, Pastor Farley, you don't know what I've done. And I say, well, you don't know what I've done. And neither one of us have an argument in the wake of Paul, chief of sinners. Let's not sit here and compare what we've done. Let's sit here and appreciate the grace of God that can literally blot it out. See, the book of Zechariah is really super relevant to us, isn't it? It's all here. Yeah, you have to work a little harder to get to it. But it's the same story. As Ezekiel prophesies to the people of Jerusalem and Judah, he declares God's objective. Now, you stay there in Zechariah 13, okay? Because we're going to go to verse 9 in just a second. But that section in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 13, Ezekiel 14, it was all one section, and he was all working up to a point. And this is what he was working up to. Ezekiel 14, 11. That the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they will be my people, and I will be their God, saith the Lord God. Isn't that great? Well, that's encouraging, and we like to hear that. Now look at the end of Zechariah 13. Speaking of Judah and Jerusalem, we see the exact same result. Almost the same language. And I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Isn't that beautiful? Now remember, we're working with three time frames here. Ezekiel, at the time of the captivity, Zechariah, 70 years later, and in the last days when God will pour out His Spirit upon Judah and Jerusalem. And it's almost literally parallel. It's the same thing happening. But know this. You say, well, what about us, Pastor Farley? He's jumped right over top of us. No, he hasn't, actually. This is happening right now with us among the Gentiles. These are all different time frames. But here is a great work of the Holy Spirit among God's people. We can certainly understand this. What does it say in Galatians chapter 5? It says in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill what? The lust of the flesh. How do we not fulfill the lust in the flesh? To walk in the Spirit. How did we get the Spirit? Because He poured it out upon us. It is literally the same thing. Now I know we got the process here, or the steps, or maybe the moment when you say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need to trust You for the forgiveness of my sin. I receive what You've done on the cross. And I will trust in Your sacrifice on the cross for the payment of my sin. You are the one and only Savior I have. Forgive me. I receive You, Lord Jesus. And He will save you. And He will. I'm basically preaching the entire New Testament here, just in this little moment. Okay? He will pour out to you His Holy Spirit, which began on the day of Pentecost, which looks a whole lot like Zechariah chapter 13. Ephesians 5 verse 17, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, a lot of people like to reference this verse concerning drinking alcohol. And I can imagine you can make an application here for drinking alcohol, but I think that sells this verse short. Because I believe this whole idea of being drunk with wine is a picture of being filled with the flesh. Right? So you could literally say, be not filled with the flesh, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the point he's saying here. And I asked a missionary one day, this really... I stumbled on this when I was an early Christian. I said, filled with the Spirit. What does it mean? I don't understand. I was born again. Am I not already filled with the Holy Spirit? And he said, Tom, think about this. What happens when you focus on something that's confusing? I said, well, I'm filled with confusion. And he said, well, what if you focus on something that really makes you mad during election season and you just want to throw something at the TV? I said, I get filled with anger. And I said, well, what about something that's really hilarious? And I said, I'm filled with joy and laughter. And we went on and on. I'm like, oh, yeah. What happens when you come to church and hear preaching? What happens when you listen to good Christian music that lifts your soul? What happens when you witness and you spend time with other believers in fellowship together? We could go on and on. What happens? You're filled with the Spirit. You have the Spirit. But you're filled to the full. So, and then what happens? Ephesians 5:19. Right after he says filled with the Spirit, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, folks. That is joy unspeakable and full of glory. So revival here in Zechariah looks like a strong resistance to idolatry. Listen, we've defined idolatry. Make the connection. It's a strong resistance to idolatry and the false teachers that go along with that false religion. What does that look like for us? We can make those connections. You got to get away from the false teaching. All those things that those pet teachings and those philosophies that we hearken to, that our friends get into our ear and say, you know, this is how things go. And you heard, did you hear the newest thing? And la, da, da. And all of these philosophies that the media is constantly bending our ear with. That's all false teaching, folks. And it burdens you and I down. Peter says it like this. We vex our righteous souls with these things. And idolatry and the covetousness that's associated with it, it weighs you down. You can't have revival when you're weighed down with all those things. For application's sake, and as we close, I would see this this time of revival or coming back to the Lord, rededicating oneself, ridding your life of bad influences, whatever you want to say. This is my favorite way to picture this. Ephesians 4 says, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Colossians 3 says, lie not to one another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. The literally here, the putting off, is like putting off a garment. Remember Mr. Rogers? I watched Mr. Rogers. I still like Mr. Rogers. And he'd come in, and he puts off his shoes, and he puts on his loafers, and he puts on his cardigan, and he's singing the whole time and all that kind of stuff. I'm telling you, that's the perfect picture. You walk in with the old man, and you say, Lord, I'm just giving it to you. Just cast it off. That's literally the picture here. You're putting off. But you can't stop there. We must put on Christ. Ephesians 4 says that you put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3, that you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There's a putting off and a putting on, and it's really not that complicated. What it is, and I think the word that I would use that we need to remember, is that it's intentional. Because, listen, I'm chief in this area, so I'll just use myself as an example. I can just walk into a situation and just, you know, I got no problem, just woo, just be, here we go, I don't care, you know. I can just go along with the flow. That's been my whole life. Before I was saved, it was like whatever everybody was doing, I wanted to be in the middle of it, and I could just get caught up with it and just get steered whichever way the spirit of the age or all the folks around me are going, because my idol was I wanted to be with people and I wanted them to like me. That was my idol, and I just went along with everything. But this issue of putting off and putting on is an intentionality where we say, you know what, I'm going to steer my own rudder today. I'm going to go to church on a Wednesday night. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to watch church on the video tonight because I can't drive because it's too dark. Whatever it is, you make the intentional decision to put off the old man, put on the new man. And I'm telling you, this is as relevant as putting away false teachers and putting away the idols of life. Folks, I think we're talking about the same thing. And the same reaction will happen. The Lord will revive us and fill us with His Spirit. Amen? Father, we thank You for such a relevant passage. Yes, Lord. Zechariah is talking about things that affect so many different time frames. But Lord, that's just more to the point that You have been doing this work all along. In every age, You call us to Yourself gently and lovingly, but we have to respond. And I pray that today and every day and for the rest of the week, we will make the intentional decision to follow our shepherd wherever he goes. We love You for it. I ask a blessing for each one here, and I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.